All right. So let's look today at Luke chapter 6. We're going to go through verses 12 through 23 this morning, entitled this message, A Devotional Life. And so we're going to cover a few different things through here. But you know, when a Christian talks about a devotional life, or that we hear the phrase a devotional life, then usually we get convicted because we think that a Christian's talking about what we might call quiet time. You know, in my household, my older kids don't take naps anymore, but they have what's called a quiet time, and it kind of gets them the same way it gets Christians. Oh, quiet time. You know, it's quiet time for my kids is 2 hours that they have to set apart to leave us alone during the middle of the day, and you can't bother us for this time. But it's interesting, once those 2 hours are up, it's like they're shot out of a cannon, flying out of their room. But for a Christian, when we talk about a quiet time, it usually means like a time of Bible reading and of prayer. And that's good to have, obviously, to have that. But that's not the kind of devotional life that I'm talking about today. This is not going to be a message, you know, where I pass around a paper and check off how many, you know, chapters you've read the last week. And let me get out the stopwatch to see how long you've prayed for. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about something a little bit different. And this is really what I got in studying this passage. When I'm talking about devotional life today, I'm talking about a life that is devoted to the person of Jesus Christ. That's what I mean by devotional life, a life that is devoted to the person of Jesus Christ. The word devotion, and my definitions always come from dictionary.com because I have the little app. Devotion means earnest attachment to a cause or a person. That's what it means to be devoted to something, to be earnestly attached to a cause or a person. And one thing that I want to bring out through these verses today as we look at that, just kind of think of our life with Christ, those are really two different things. It's really different to be devoted to a cause as to be devoted to a person. And I think the danger within Christianity is we can be devoted to a cause, the cause of Christianity, instead of being devoted to the person of Jesus Christ. A person can be devoted to the cause of political conservatism. A person can be devoted to the cause of this or of that. But it's a whole different thing to be devoted to a person instead of just devoted to a cause. And so I really want to kind of put that in your minds as we get into this passage. So I'm going to go ahead and read these verses up front. I'm starting in verse 12 of Luke chapter 6. So Luke writes, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. When it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12 whom he also named apostles, Simon whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on the level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. The whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, and for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." And we'll stop right there for today. And we'll, even though Jesus is going to go on with the rest of his sermon, we won't have time to get to all of that today. But so we'll begin with the first topic, or the first subject we'll look at is choosing the 12, here in verses 12 through 16. It says in verse 12, "Now it came to pass in those days." So it's just really this general time period. We looked at last week about how Jesus proclaimed himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath, how he talked about how he was the one to interpret the Sabbath, a clear indication of his deity, as it is God himself who created the Sabbath day. For in 6 days he created the world, and the seventh day he rested. And then he also healed that the man with the withered right hand on the Sabbath. And so that's where kind of the general time period we're going to. And then now Jesus is going to pick out his 12 disciples. Now notice it says that he went out to the mountain to pray. Now, well, I immediately asked myself, well, which mountain? Well, I don't know which mountain it was. It says the mountain, and so Luke is talking about some specific mountain, of which I'm not sure about. I don't know, you know, which mountain it was, but why a mountain? You know, just really the word mountain really boggles the mind of those of us who live here in Midland. A mountain, wow, that must be awesome. You know, do you mean there's a different kind of topography than just 0 degrees? It's amazing, a mountain. And so he goes up on this mountain, but why? Well, because I think a couple of reasons. First, elevation. You know, there's something about when you're seeking the Lord, and I know that the Lord is everywhere. I know he's omnipresent, and that's kind of a thing that staggers our minds sometimes. Last night as we were kind of getting the kids' trays ready for dinner, that's not prison style, but they have little colored trays so they can know whose is theirs, and Ryan just stops and he says, "How can God be in all these places at one time?" And we're like, "What are you talking about?" And he was basically asking how God can be in everyone's heart all at once. And so I have to kind of explain it to a little, and he was kind of going through it more today. And that's something staggering for us. How can God be everywhere at once? It's hard for us to understand. But then if we go up somewhere, you know, in a high elevation, and maybe it's wrong thinking for us, it's not wrong thinking for the Lord, but we kind of think, I'm closer to God. Now, technically, I know that's not true. You know, I technically know that he is the same everywhere. But there's something about going up high, getting away in the wilderness, to have that elevation, to have that solitude, that you could just spend some time with the Lord. Something about going on those retreats, and you're just able to get away from everyone, and then there's just nothing going on, and you could just spend that time with the Lord. And I think that that's what the Lord Jesus is doing. I kind of think of those, you know, Southwest Airlines commercials, you know, need to get away. And we as believers need to get away. We need to have that time where, you know, God forbid that we would leave our cell phone and leave everything away from us and get to be with the Lord. And that's what Jesus is doing. You see, as believers, our relationship with the Lord is just that. It's a relationship. You know, if we've been Christians for long enough, we call it a relationship with the Lord because we know the lingo. But it has to be a relationship with the Lord. It has to be. You know what? All relationships involve communication. It is. It's these same things that we hear over and over again that we kind of think to ourselves, okay, Steve's always talking about these same things. Relationships involve communication, blah, blah, blah. But it's interesting, you know, the same things need to be repeated because they stay the same. That's what it is. Started getting back into working out again, you know, and I got this little app, of course, you know, for working out, and it's got good stuff. And it's interesting, you read on there, it says, okay, if you want to build muscle, make sure you do bench press and squats. Wow, you know, back when I used to work in high school, and that was quite a few years ago now, that was the main thing back then. And you know, back, it's because it doesn't change. Because the human body doesn't change. Those are still the things that build muscle. And so it is for our relationship with the Lord. We need communication. How many marriages suffer because there's a lack of communication? Just not that talking to each other that needs to happen. And so it is. Why prayer life between us and the Lord is vital is because we have a relationship with Him, and that relationship must have communication. It must. It must, or we begin to drift. So He goes up on the mountain to pray to have communication with His Father. And notice it says that He continued all night. So the Lord Jesus prays throughout the entire night to the Lord. Now, it's interesting. We might think, ooh, wow, praying the whole night. Oh, man. I once tried to pray for 2 hours, and, you know, after about 45 minutes, I just started repeating the same thing that I always said, you know, and it's kind of a crazy thing for us, but the Lord spends all night in prayer. Now, I don't know if He did this with regularity. As I read the scriptures, it seems that on special occasions, He would spend all night in prayer. Maybe He did do this quite often, and He may have, because He didn't have kids. You know, the Lord Jesus didn't have kids, and so He was able to go off and do these things. That must have been pretty nice. But most likely, this was a special prayer for a special occasion. Why? Because the context is choosing the 12 disciples, and this is a big deal. He's going to choose those that represent Him. What does this tell us? Well, it tells us that that if we have a big decision to make, something that's of great importance, then it might not be a bad idea just to spend some extra time in prayer. There's something going on. Really, I believe that that's the heart of fasting. I don't believe that we should fast because just, you know what, I haven't fasted in a long time and it's time to fast. I think that fasting really comes out of there's something going on, there's a need to set aside special time for the Lord, and that's what you do. But also, we know that the Lord Jesus prayed, you know, at regular prayer times. That it was his common occurrence to pray regularly. That's also, of course, a good thing for us. But I think, you know, even going beyond that, what does Paul say? he says, to pray without ceasing. You know, just to be in that constant attitude of prayer. You know, if you're married, it better be that at any time, if your wife or your husband calls, that you're going to be able to answer that. You know, that's how it is in my school. All these young guys come and hang out in my small office and they talk. But they all know that if the phone rings, my cell phone rings, and it says my wife, it's like, you guys hit the road. You know, I'm taking this call. I think praying without ceasing is always being in that attitude that you're going to have communication with the Lord at any moment. That you can just always be ready for that. And so why did Jesus pray so much? Because what was Jesus' goal? He said, I always do those things that please the Father. That's why. It wasn't the Lord Jesus was not walking around and saying, well, you know what? Oh, man, God the Father is such a drag. I'll tell you what, I always have to pray. And every day, whether I want to or not, or all this, I just always have to pray. And I'm so sick of this. I'm so tired of it. He's just always dragging me down. Now, that's not the attitude the Lord Jesus had. It's because he wanted to always please the Father. That's the reason why he prayed so much. If you love your spouse, that's the reason why you talk to them so much. So that's what's going on with the Lord Jesus. Now, notice also here, it says he continued all night in prayer to God. We might skip over that and say, of course, in prayer to God, but you know me, I want to stop and camp on it for just a minute. It seems elementary because lots of people pray, but we have to ask ourselves, you know, how many people pray but not to the one true God? Have you ever noticed that when there's a tragedy, you know, there could be a person, it could be, you know, one of the most pagan people in the world, but he'll say something like, our thoughts and prayers are with you. You know, I always wonder what good thoughts do. You know, what good do your thoughts do for me? And what good do your prayers do for me if they're not to the one true God? Just think about some different ways people pray, but not to God. Some people pray within themselves, right? They have that self-help prayer, that self-focused prayer, that little engine that could. I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. That's not a real prayer. Or you know, the Stuart Smalley from Saturday Night Live. I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and people like me. That's not a good prayer. Or many people pray to false gods. They pray to false gods. They worship false gods that are man-made, false religious systems. Some people pray to no one in particular. To the earth, to the sky, to idols, whatever. And the thing that we have to focus on in prayer and get into that devotional life of moving beyond I'm doing this because I have to I'm doing this because I want to is the realization that I'm speaking to a living person. You know, sometimes we think that God doesn't have personality. We kind of think that, right? God doesn't have personality. We can think about people who are very interesting to us and exciting to us. And sometimes perhaps in our mind, we think of God as very stoic. And like his only emotion is anger. And really, as you look at the scripture, and as you look at Jesus Christ, who the scriptures clearly proclaim, is the image of the invisible God, that in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, there is no more interesting person that has ever lived than Jesus Christ. God is full of personality. The only reason that we have any personality, at least any good personality, is because it comes from the Lord. And so we have to realize that when I'm praying, I am praying to a person, someone with personality, someone with emotion, someone that cares about things, a person that loves and is angered at other things. Now, when I say a person, I don't mean just a human being. I'm not saying that God the Father is a human being. Jesus Christ is, but he's also 100% God. And so that should change how we're praying. Sometimes it's like a robotic thing that we're doing. And we're not really thinking that, hey, I've prayed this exact same prayer to God every day for the last 15 years. Might be a little bored of it. We know we would be. And so Jesus is praying and he has a vibrant relationship with the Father. Verse 13 says, and when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. So it's day has broken and he's coming back down off the mountain and he calls his disciples to himself. Now oftentimes when we read the scriptures, and I know I've done this many times, is I read disciples and I automatically think of the 12. But that's not really how it is. The Lord Jesus has many disciples at this time. Okay, he's got a lot of followers following him around. We're going to see later on as we get into Luke chapter 10 that he's going to send out the 70 disciples, remember, two by two. And so he's got a lot of disciples. He's got a lot of followers. Now, what's interesting is I don't know how often we think about what it means to be a disciple, what that word actually means. A disciple was a learner. He was a student, but in the first century, a student did not simply study a subject, he followed a teacher. Okay, remember earlier I said a cause versus a person? Okay, now we're kind of hearing that same language here. We're hearing a subject versus a teacher. In other words, when the disciples were following Jesus, this big group of disciples, they're not just taking notes and studying a subject. Okay, kingdom of God, all right, awesome. Dude, they're following a person. They're seeking to become like him. I watched this past week, John Gruden, former NFL coach, and he's trying to coach up these four guys, these Colt McCoy and Tim Tebow and Jimmy Clausen and Sam Bradford, and kind of coach them up about being a quarterback in the NFL. And as he's doing that, you know, they could take it two ways. They could either take it just as learning a subject, they're going to learn what he's telling them, or they could seek to be his disciple and follow after him and model themselves after him. Now, from some of the things I've seen out of John Gruden's life, I don't know if that would be a good idea, but you get the point of there's a difference between following a subject and following a teacher. There's something different. You could sit in a classroom and you could learn from a teacher, and maybe you don't like the teacher at all, but you can learn the subject. Or maybe you do like the teacher and you look at that teacher and say, I want to be like him someday. I want to do things the way he does. I want to treat people the way he treats people. I'm going to be like him. So it is for us as believers. Are we seeking to learn a subject or are we seeking to imitate the teacher? And I think that you know, if we call ourselves Christians, we really have to ask, and because this is what it comes down to. Maybe I'll use a different word instead of subject. As Christians, are we following a system or are we following a person? A system versus a person. It's interesting when you ask people, you know, what they believe, you know, many times they'll tell you what denomination they belong to. And that's okay. God uses denominations. God uses different fellowships and movements. But here's the problem that can sink in is, am I following a system or am I following the person of Jesus Christ? There's a difference to that. Because if I'm following a system, I say, well, it's all about these, you know, rules and regulations, interpretations just in this little box. Or is it that I'm following the person of Jesus Christ? Now, obviously, I'm going to believe certain things because of following after him. But I just think as Christians too much, maybe why we're cold and not serving the Lord like we should is because it really gets tiring following a system. It gets kind of old. It's kind of like if you're working at a company and you're just serving the company, the structure of the company, then that's, a lot of times that's not a great motivation. But if you have a leader within that company who you believe in and you think, I'm going to serve this guy because of who he is and what he stands for, then there's a motivation. So for us as believers, if we're following just the system of Christianity, it's not really doesn't really fire us up. But if we're following the person of Jesus Christ, if he is our desire, then something's going on. Because then really what comes into play here is if we're just following a system, you know, why do we come to church on Sunday morning? Why do we do this? Is it because this is what Christians do? It's because, you know, if I'm going to be a good Christian, I better go to church on Sunday and maybe hit roses afterwards or whatever. That's what Christians do. But if my whole life is dedicated to the person of Jesus Christ, then all of a sudden my life becomes a little bit of an adventure because I'm following a person, not a system. I'm not doing things because I've always done them. I'm doing them because the Lord called me to be faithful and to continue on following him. And I think it's a great difference between the two. So he called them to himself and says, and from them he chose 12 whom he also named apostles. Okay, apostles. So he gives them a little bit different name, apostle instead of just disciple. And, so out of these many there, he's chosen these 12. He's gotten the names of the ones. He's been led to it by his prayer to the Lord, to the Father. And then he calls them apostles. Apostles really mean a sent out one or an ambassador. An ambassador. We know what ambassadors are. You know, it's a big thing in the government to become an ambassador. To be sent by the United States of America to another country to represent the United States of America. It's a big deal. So it is to be an ambassador for the Lord Jesus, to be sent out. Now, don't come around after service and have a name tag that says the 13th apostle. You know, hey, that's me. You know, okay, that's kind of different. But as far as being believers, we are ambassadors. We are apostles. I always kind of say that we're apostles with a little a. You know, they were the apostles with a big A, and we're the apostles with a little a, and we are sent out as ambassadors. That's why it's so vital for us as Christians to represent the Lord correctly. Because we drag his name through the mud if we say that we're an apostle for him, and then we do the wrong thing. Just like an ambassador from the United States of America goes to a foreign country and acts the fool, then it represents badly upon the United States. Now, it's interesting. I'll just read for you what Mark wrote about this same subject, this calling of the 12. He wrote in Mark chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, here it is, "Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons." I love that. I remember when it was read to me, or was talked, I think it was in a sermon, most likely by Damian Kyle, and he emphasized the point that Jesus appointed the 12 that he might be with them, that they might be with him. He says, "You 12, I want you to be with me. I want you to be near me. I want you to see me. I want you to eat with me. I want you to go places with me." And I think that that's so awesome. What a privilege that the Lord would choose people to be with him. The interesting thing that Jesus said, he said at the end of his life here on earth, you know, "It's needful for me to go away, because if I don't go away, I won't send the Holy Spirit to you, the Comforter to you." Because the Lord Jesus could only be in one place at one time. But when he ascended to the Father, he sent the Holy Spirit so that in the person of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus can be with us, or we can be with him every moment of the day. We can be with him. He's appointed us to be with him. And so that's an awesome thing to think about, and what a privilege we have as believers. Again, but we have to focus on following the person of Jesus Christ and not a system. Now, it's clear as we read the scriptures that these 12 guys are special, that they're special, that God has set them apart as different. But even within the 12, we know that Peter, James, and John are extra special. Now, some like Gail Irwin might say that they were the remedial group. You know, that they were a little slower than all the rest. And so that's why God had to hold them close. But they are special. They get to go to the Mount of Transfiguration. They get to, you know, go deep with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and other places. But I think there's some lessons to learn here. The fact that Jesus calls these 12 to be with him. Lesson number one is the Lord Jesus was focused on quality, not quantity. Think about that. Jesus was focused on quality, not quantity. I often joke that, you know, Jesus had 12 disciples and one of them wasn't any good. You know, he only had 11, really, because of Judas Iscariot. But the fact is, I think the Lord is laying forth a lesson for us. It's that the simple truth is, you can't pour your life into everyone. You can't do it. If Jesus had 1,500 close disciples, well, then what's going to happen is they're seeking to share with these guys. It's, you know, from about 100 back, they're going to be like, "What did he say? I can't hear anything." And so we have to realize that as believers, we need to see, who is the Lord leading me to disciple? Who is the Lord leading me to pour out my life into? And often I've seen what's happened, and especially among those serving in Christian ministry, that in men's, I think, a good-hearted desire to serve people and to pour themselves out into people, they overextend themselves. It's interesting, the disciples that God has given them, their own children, are the ones that miss out. They miss out on those at home because they're so focused on the masses. I think we could take a lesson from Jesus and kind of maybe pull that back a little bit. And to realize, you know what? I don't have to go everywhere and do everything because I'm not the only person who's serving the Lord. I'm going to serve my wife and I'm going to serve my family. And then if God gives me a little bit on top of that, then so be it. I can do that. But I'm not going to go to everyone and miss out on what God's put right in front of me. Simply the Lord wants us to focus on quality, not quantity. Second thing is, we have to remember that we have different roles as followers of Christ. We have different roles. The disciples, there's a great mass of disciples, then there's the 12 apostles, and then within those 12 apostles, like I said, Peter, James, and John have special privileges within that. Now, the thing is, that shows us that we have different roles as followers of Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Turn right. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll remind ourselves about this, because this is a big thing. We can poke fun at the apostles and we say, oh, look at them. Even the night before Jesus' crucifixion, the Last Supper, they're fighting over who's the greatest. You know, and that's a constant argument with them. And as I was sharing with the kids in one of my classes, I remember seeing a movie about Jesus that was made in the 70s, and it was so awesome because everybody had, all the disciples had the 70s haircuts, you know, and they were all looked like hippies and everything. And the disciples in the movie were arguing about who was the greatest there at the Last Supper. And Peter's character says to the rest of them, "Bet none of you ever walked on water." You know, a little attitude, and I thought that was quite hilarious, and you'll get it later. What's happening is that we can do that. How come God's using that guy over there? Or how come, you know, that woman over there is having success in her ministry? Or why this and why that? And there's this frustration and there's this attitude that ultimately God should treat me equal or better than everyone according to what is equal or best in my eyes. But we look right here at 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 12. I love what Paul writes. "For as the body is one," he's talking about the body of Christ, the physical body, "and has many members, but all members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." In other words, though you're made up of a head and arms and legs and feet and toes and all those things, you're still one body. So it is with the body of Christ. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it not of the body? And if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed, there are many members, yet one body." I love that. In my Bible, I've underlined verse 18. "But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased." God gets to choose. He gets to say who goes where. Now skip down to verse 27. "Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." The thing is, it's what I see from this passage is real clear, is God has chosen to put different people in different places in the body of Christ. He's chosen to give different people different gifts, things, and it's up to him to decide. It's up to him to decide. I love how it says, you know, back in verse 11, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." Speaking of spiritual gifts. And so whenever we say, you know what, I just want that gift or the other gift or this or that or whatever, it's complaining against where God has put us. You know, the kids at the table, they'll fight over the littlest things. "Well, I want to sit here. No, I want to sit there." And it's a small thing, but it's like, just sit where I put you. And I think that the Lord Jesus would say that to us. Just sit where I put you. Okay? Just do it. It's going to work out okay. All right, back to Luke chapter 6. Third thing I notice here and Jesus' choosing of these apostles, and it's something I've kind of brought out just now, but it's that the Lord chooses to use us how he desires. Again, it's his choice. I'll just read for you John 15:16. Jesus says to his apostles, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Now, what he's basically saying to him is, guys, you're not self-appointed apostles. I've appointed you to be the apostles. Okay? I've chosen you, and so do the job. And so now let's get into the list of the apostles. I'm not going to give a whole treatise on each one of these guys, but they are interesting fellows. Verse 14, Simon, whom he also called Peter. And so this is the most prominent apostle. Peter means a stone, is what Lord Jesus renamed him, and he's a fisherman. He was a clear leader among the apostles. He wrote 1st and 2nd Peter, and just an interesting guy. You know, he's the guy that he goes for broke with Peter, right? He's either hero or zero. He's either walking on water or he's sinking. He's either proclaiming Jesus to be the Son of God or he's being the mouthpiece for the devil. You know, there's no hot. He's either hot or cold. There's no in between with this guy. Peter was never lukewarm. And so he's an interesting fellow, and God chose him, used him greatly. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, speaks at Pentecost. 3,000 people are saved. Secondly, here we see Andrew, his brother. We don't know too much about Andrew, but he was also a fisherman. It's Peter's brother, and he's the one who actually introduced Peter to the Lord. And the Disciples of Christ denomination, you know, they use the cross of Andrew. And Andrew's kind of their guy that they look to, not in the sense of anything untoward, but just in the sense of that Andrew was kind of an unknown guy who introduced Peter to Jesus and seeking to bring people to Jesus. Third, we have James, the son of Zebedee, was also a fisherman. James and John were brothers. James was the first apostle killed. He was martyred by Herod Agrippa the First. Remember that? And he killed with a sword, and then Herod Agrippa the First had Peter arrested, and then Peter escaped that being killed by the angel coming to rescue him. There in the book of Acts. And I always love that story because Peter's asleep. He's calm before his death the next day, and then some rough, you know, some rough angel, I don't know who he was, like Guido or something, he says that he struck Peter to wake him up and like, let's get out of here. You know, get your sandals on, we're going. So that angel didn't have the best bedside manner. But we next have John. He was also, again, he was a brother of James, son of Zebedee, he's a fisherman. The thing that's interesting about James and John together is Jesus called them sons of thunder. We don't know if that related to their dad or if it related to their mom or if it related to them, that they were just boisterous type of guys. But they were the ones, when the Samaritans didn't want Jesus there, they said, should we call down fire from heaven to barbecue these guys? And it's interesting because they were violent and just kind of like rough and tumble guys. Yet later on, you read John, and John becomes called the apostle of love. It just shows how beautiful the Lord is in changing someone's heart. John is the most prolific of the apostles as far as writings. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he wrote the book of Revelation. He was the only apostle not to be martyred, and he lived for, you know, 30-plus years longer than the other apostles. So, interesting life. Number 5, we have Philip. Was from Bethsaida. He introduced Nathanael to Jesus, and he is not Philip the evangelist from the book of Acts. That's a different Philip. Number 6, we have Bartholomew. It was another name for Nathanael. 7, we have Matthew, there in verse 15. He was the tax collector, also named Levi, and he wrote the first gospel there in our New Testament. Number 8, Thomas, also known as Doubting Thomas. You know, and it's people always Doubting Thomas. Man, how would you like that? You make one mistake, you know, and for all eternity, people are calling you Doubting Thomas. The interesting thing about Thomas, though, is he is the one to proclaim there in Luke's gospel, you know, my Lord and my God. You know, he proclaims Jesus Christ as Lord and God. So that's a neat thing to be able to do that. Then we have these next three guys. Not a lot's known of them. James, the son of Alphaeus. Simon, the zealot. Zealot, speaking of how he was a person who wanted to overthrow the Romans through revolution. And then Judas, the son of James. So these three guys, we don't know much about them. But they were his apostles. And I think the thing we can gather from them is, it's okay to serve the Lord and be unknown. It's okay. It's okay. The interesting thing that always strikes me about Pastor Chuck Smith is, you know, since Calvary Chapel's kind of started up in the 60s, you know, there are over, I bet there's about 1,500 Calvary Chapels worldwide, if not more. And yet, if you talk to people, no one really knows who Chuck Smith is. And I think that's cool. You know, it's that you can do a great work for the Lord and not be known by the majority of people. And then finally, verse 12, we have Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. If you saw him walking down the street, he's the one with the beady eyes and the black jacket and the hat and rides the black horse. No, he's not like that at all. He was just another one of them. People didn't recognize him as the traitor, but he was the one who was the traitor. Now, before we move on here to this next section, I wanted to bring out one thing real quick. In Acts chapter 4, turn with me if you would real quick to Acts chapter 4. Don't have to go too far, two books ahead. Just to bring out about these guys, Acts chapter 4, I want to look at this. I added this later, I don't have it in my, up on the screen. Because we look at these guys and we think, huh, what a ragtag bunch. But I love Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. So these are the apostles, they're the believers, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So the early church is growing. So then it came to pass the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's key, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." So they remember they had healed a man at the gate beautiful who was lame in his feet and he was jumping and leaping. It says, "This is a stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Awesome. So we hear this and we think, man, what polished guys. What amazing guys they are. But I love these next two verses. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." I love that. I love the fact that Peter and John and the other apostles were uneducated and untrained men, but what made the difference is they had been with Jesus. They weren't serving a system, they were serving a person. Education's good. Reading books are good. Those are all good things, but those are not going to get it to the ultimate. The ultimate is using your learning and education and serving the person of Jesus Christ. So I love the fact that these uneducated, untrained men stop the mouths of these, you know, the elite. Interesting stuff. I just kind of wanted to show you a little story of the apostles and what they became. All right, back to Luke chapter 6. Look at healing a multitude here in verses 17 through 19. It says, "And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases." Now, what's being pointed out here is Judea and Jerusalem are in the south and Tyre and Sidon are in the north, way north. And then Galilee is a little bit south of Tyre and Sidon. I think that what's being communicated by Luke is that people came from everywhere. They're coming from the north. They're coming from the south. They're all coming. So Jesus is very popular at this time, and people are traveling great distances to come and see him. Now, so they came to hear from him and to be healed of their diseases. But what I want to point out here is in verse 17 is that they came to hear him, first of all. Came to hear him. The people wanted to be taught. At least that I hope they wanted to be taught. I hope they weren't looking to Jesus just as someone to give them a quick fix. This is an important point, though. Because again, when you begin to serve the Lord Jesus instead of serving a system, you realize that the Lord Jesus' teachings are really directions. Okay? The Lord Jesus' teachings are directions. In other words, they're not trivia for me to put away so I can win, you know, who wants to be a millionaire someday. There are things that I need to live out. Directions are only good if they're followed. If you have a map and you want to figure out, you know, how you need to get to Beaumont, all right, you need to follow the directions the map gives you. You need to look at the roads and chart a course. If you decide you're going to go to Beaumont, but you're going to head west from here, you're going to be in big trouble. Unless there's like a Beaumont, California or something. You need to follow those directions. And so it is for the Lord. As we follow Him, and He says to us, He says, Steve, here's what I want you to do. Then I do that. That's what I'm called to do. James says in James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. To self-deception, to sit under the word of God and say, I've done my part because I've listened to the word of God, and not live out the word of God. It's not pleasing to God. It doesn't please me one bit when my kids sit patiently and listen to the directions I give them and then don't do it. In fact, it's more displeasing than if they hadn't heard in the first place. And so that's the attitude that we're to have with the Lord, is to follow His directions. Notice they were to be healed of their diseases. That's another reason they came. That's pretty self-explanatory. Verse 18, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. So Lord Jesus healed the people who were sick from disease. He also delivered those who were demon-possessed. And, you know, some today are a little too, you know, culturally intelligent to believe in demon possession. But Jesus believed in it, and he delivered people from it. And it's a real condition that can take place here on planet Earth. Verse 19, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him, and he healed them all. So Jesus in his grace doesn't leave anybody out, but he heals them all. And as they're clamoring to touch him and everything, then, you know, that this power from him goes out to heal them. I think it's an interesting thing to notice, too, is that Jesus wasn't untouchable. Some people, even within Christianity, they get to a certain point and they kind of have like their bodyguards, and they have everybody. Now, I realize if someone's threatening someone else, there's a need for protection. But for a Christian just to take it upon themselves that they're too big to touch the common people, then they're bigger than Jesus. Because Jesus was always willing to be touched by people. And I think that we as believers need to always be approachable. Now, as we move into these last few verses, with the time that we have left, there's some disagreement on whether this is the Sermon on the Mount, the same that we read in Matthew, or whether this is a different sermon. I personally view it as a different sermon, because for me, being a teacher, I realize that I repeat the same thing in a different way quite often, and I think that the Lord Jesus did the same thing. So whether you regard this as just kind of Luke's take on the Sermon on the Mount, or you take it as a different teaching, it's fine. You know, that's kind of an in-house argument. But there is a key to this, I believe, to understanding it, is whenever we come to a teaching of Jesus's, the bigger question is not, is this the Sermon on the Mount, just here in Luke's Gospel? The bigger question is, first of all, when Jesus teaches, what did he mean by this passage? What did he mean? I need to understand what he meant. Second of all, is after we figure out what Jesus meant in this particular passage, do I believe him? Once I understand what Jesus said, do I actually believe what he's saying? And then thirdly, and perhaps most important, well, not most, they're all important. Thirdly is, will I obey him? What did Jesus mean? Do I believe what he said? And then will I obey? That's what I would gather from this. So the Beatitudes here in verses 20 through 23, they're just called Beatitudes because they start off with blessed. That's really what it means. Verse 20, then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. It's important to realize, who is he talking to? He's talking to his disciples, to that big crowd of disciples we saw back in verse 17. So the context of what we're reading here is believers. It's aimed at believers. It's aimed at disciples. So when he says, blessed are you poor here, he's talking about the believers. He's not just talking about every poor person who's ever lived. Now, what I get from these verses too, and I think that's important for understanding them, Jesus is taking the long view. He's saying, here is your current situation, but here is going to be your eternal reality. It's important for believers. Too often as Christians, we say, yeah, I believe in heaven. You know what I mean? But that ain't helping me right now. Okay? But Jesus says that exactly is helping you. Because what you're dealing with is how your current, this is your current situation, and it may be unchanging, but here's going to be your eternal reality. This is what keeps you going. This is what motivates you to move on. So Jesus is keeping that long view. And he says, blessed are you poor. The word for poor here means extreme poverty. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are you who are poor in spirit. Okay? Talking about the realization of your own need for the Lord. That could be the context here. But I take it to be what he's saying here, to really be in the context of being physically poor, of not really having all the stuff that you want, of not having much on this earth. Jesus said in Luke 12:15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And so Jesus says, hey, blessed are you believers who are poor, because yours is the kingdom of God. What is he saying here? He's saying to us is you may not have a lot here on planet earth, but what does that matter? You're going to inherit the kingdom of God. That's the thing. You may have not a whole lot to call your own right now, but you are going to inherit the kingdom of God. And that was Paul's view. On your own, you can look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Paul lived that out, where he said, I've suffered the loss of all things for the glory of Christ. And Paul really did. Paul had no home. Paul had nowhere. Paul had, a few books and kind of the coat on his back, and that was about it. Because he was willing to exchange the things of this earth for the kingdom of God. Now, does that mean if you have stuff that you won't inherit the kingdom of God? I'm sorry. You get to heaven and Jesus said, we did a credit check on you, man. I'm sorry. You had too much stuff here on earth and you know what? You're not getting in. It's not what he's saying. He's saying that, hey, don't think about things here on earth as your fulfillment or, having stuff. It's that you're going to get the kingdom of God. That's what you need to look forward to. Verse 21, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who hunger now, and I would add, for you shall be filled later. That's really the attitude, is there's coming a day when the person who hungers will be filled. In Sermon on the Mount, it says, you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, you shall be filled. But I think that right now, what he's speaking of here in Luke's gospel, this hungering, I think it speaks of the fact that a believer is never fully satisfied here on earth. And that's a good thing. There is a blessed dissatisfaction. The song, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are stored up for me somewhere beyond the blue. And you just, that attitude of, I'm never fully satisfied here because this is not all that I want. I want to be with the Lord. And so you contrast that with the unbeliever who will take everything possible to try to hold on onto life here on earth because they're afraid of losing it all. Because this life is all that is about for them. And so for the believer, we're never going to be totally satisfied here, but we're going to be satisfied and filled later. Blessed are you who weep now. The world's a sad place, especially for believers, because believers look at the spiritual condition of people around them. And they're heartbroken by it. But there's coming the day when you shall laugh. For you shall laugh. That to me is awesome. Because I read in Revelation chapter 21 verse 4. It says this. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. And there shall be no more pain. For the former things have passed away. And that's a good promise. But do you notice how everything's in the negative? Right? There shall be no more tears, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. It's kind of in the negative. Those things won't be there. But I love what Jesus says here in this beatitude. He gives a positive. He says, not only will there be no more pain, no more death, no more tears, but there shall be laughter. I love that. Man, if that should have been the first verse I ever learned, because I love laughter. And it's a godly laughter is a wonderful thing. It says in Proverbs 17:22, a merry heart does good like medicine. My family, we were all acting crazy yesterday and dancing around the living room to music. And Abby's quite the dancer, And she's dancing around and all of a sudden it looked like nothing happened to her. So as I say this, but she just fell down like she tore her ACL. She just totally falls and then pops back up like nothing happened, And it's just, we were just laughing because it was a crazy thing for this little 18-month-old to be dancing like crazy, fall over and then pop back up. And I guess you had to be there since you're not laughing. And so, we're just, it was a funny thing. And as I'm there with my wife and my four kids, and we're dancing like fools and having fun, I loved that. I absolutely loved it because it was laughter and it was joy, and there was not a thing in the world wrong with it. And it's kind of a little taste of when you get to heaven, it's going to be fun and laughter and joy, and there's not going to be any guilt that goes after it. There's not going to be any, man, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have said that thing. Everybody laughed, but it wasn't appropriate. It's not going to be any of that. And so that is a cool thing that I personally look forward to. In verse 22 and 23, these go together. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner their fathers did to the prophets. In other words, when people just go after you because you're a believer, say all kinds of wicked things to you, you're intolerant and you're a bigot and you're this and you're that and you're the other, then Jesus says rejoice, because all those guys that have their names on books, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Habakkuk and Micah and Zephaniah and Amos and Joel, all those guys, they did the same thing to them. And so you can add your name to that list. And that's a pretty cool thing to be in that company. And on your own, we've read it before, but you can read John 15 and 16, where it talks about how, you know, realize the world's going to hate you because it hated me. Teacher's not above his master. And so it's an interesting thing to close with, or to at least to close his beatitude part with the fact of blessed are you when people hate you, and they treat you wrong. But it's a reality here on planet Earth when we're following the Lord. So we'll stop right there for today, but I just want to kind of close with a few thoughts really on this subject of living a devoted life, of being devoted to the Lord. And I kind of want to give you two things to help you, to help me to stay devoted. Now, number one thing to stay devoted to the Lord is to keep our eyes on the person of Jesus Christ. The person. Not the system, not the cause, not the good deeds, not all the stuff, the person. If you're not serving the person of Jesus Christ, then you're not going to be able to sustain it. There's going to come a day, it's going to come a time, and maybe you already experienced it in your life, where you get it going for a little while. New Year's resolution, I'm going to do this thing, I'm going to do that thing. But there's no torrents of living water flowing out of you. If that has to come from the person, Jesus says, or I'm sorry, not Jesus, but the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Got to keep your eyes on him. Keep your eyes on him. Keep running the race. Number two, how to stay devoted is realize that you're in it for the long haul. Just realize that. Realize that it's a long obedience in the same direction. Realize that it's not going to be all rosy. It's like this is a time at school where they're trying to coerce these sixth graders who are going to be seventh graders at the upper school next year to get into cross country. Woo, that's a hard sell. And so getting them into cross country, but the thing you have to tell kids in cross country is you're going to run a lot, and it's going to be hard. And that's what Jesus tells us. Realize that. When we get married, we say till death do us part. But you know what? When we get to know Jesus, we get to say, till death do we meet. We get to realize there's coming the day when I'm going to die and I'm going to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And I would just encourage you, you know, think on these things. And I would encourage us all to just live devotional lives, focused on the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your grace toward us, and I thank you for your mercy. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us of our sins, and that I pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might be able to lead those devotional lives. Lord, I know that not a person in here, not a one of us, can seek to follow after you, Lord Jesus, in our own power. Lord, none of us has enough willpower or strength or ability or natural charisma or any of those things. Lord, we know that it's a spiritual battle that we fight, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, Lord, but that you've given us the equipment that we need. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would fill us afresh, that your Holy Spirit would come upon us, and that out of our innermost being would flow those rivers of living water. I pray, Lord, that your word would be to us a refreshment. Lord, that your word would be to us a challenge, and that we would change. That, Lord Jesus, you would be our life. You would be our sun and our moon and our stars. that, Lord, our lives would be dedicated to you, our children's lives would be dedicated to you, the person of Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, that you're big enough to be in each one of our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here today who has not yet submitted their lives to you, that, Lord, you would come to them personally and to make that change. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.